to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. We are so excited that you are joining us for the show today. This podcast aims to explore a biblical life view in a conversational tone. Let's join our host and founder of Servants of Grace, Dave Jenkins, for today's episode. Thanks so much for listening.
Today's episode is brought to you by Lexham Press. This is the Lexham Press website to receive 30% off of Kevin Van Hooser's latest, Hearers and Doers. To purchase your copy, simply go to lexhampress.com/Van Hooser to order your copy for 30% off today. Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And with me today, I have the pleasure of welcoming back Dr. John Frame. Dr. Frame, welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast.
Really good to be with you, Dave, and with your listeners.
Thank you, sir. Can you catch us up on what's going on in your life, marriage, ministry, and some of the current ministry projects that you're working on?
Well, I retired 2 years ago, but the RTS, where I've taught for many years, Reformed Theological Seminary, they've been gracious enough to let me continue using my office. So I come to my office every morning, and I'm still setting up a publishing project that I began some years ago, and We Are All Philosophers is the book we're talking about now, and that's being published by Lexham Press, and so I'm writing back and forth with them and corresponding with other people. I'm involved in in a project with Steve Childers, a colleague of mine who is the president of Pathway Learning, and he's trying to set up a version of our theology which is in simple language that could be used with church planters all around the world, can be translated into different languages, and can be given to people who have no seminary training, but it's on a seminary level. So we're hoping to elevate the knowledge of God's word all over the world. And that's the main thing. My wife and I are healthy, and our five kids are scattered around the country, and we see them from time to time.
Well, that's wonderful. Thank you for sharing about what's going on with you, sir. Can you please tell us about your book, We Are All Philosophers, A Christian Introduction to Seven Fundamental Questions, why you wrote it, and how you're going to hope it's received here when it comes out?
Well, in 2015, I published a big fat book called A History of Western Philosophy and Theology. I've taught philosophy for like 50 years, and after that was published, I thought, well, it might be a good idea to write a smaller, more popular version of a philosophy book to sort of introduce philosophy, and particularly Christian philosophy, to people who have not studied it before. And so that's what this new book is about. It's a short book. It's less than 100 pages, and it's an introduction to philosophical issues. It's not a history. I don't start with the Greeks and work up to the present, although I do refer to a lot of philosophers down through the years. The main point of it is to discuss some questions that are usually considered to be philosophical and show how these are related to God and the Bible and his redemption in Christ.
Everybody, it's a really good book. It's a short book. You know, Dr. Frame, you're known for your long, voluminous books, and so I encourage our listeners that listen to this to pick it up. It's really thoughtful and well done. So thank you as always, sir.
Thank you. I've learned to write short books in my old age.
Oh, that's funny. Well, why should Christians be interested in reading and studying philosophy?
Well, philosophy, I define it as the formulation and defense of a worldview. Now, most people have some general idea of how the world is put together, what the whole world is like. And some people are materialists. They think that the world is nothing more than the little particles, atoms in motion and stuff like that. Other people believe that the world is a creation of God and God is involved in the world. Still other people believe that the world is an illusion, a kind of dream that we are all in. And so philosophy is the name we give when people try to explain their worldviews and when people try to defend their worldviews. And of course, I believe in Jesus Christ, so I hold to a Christian worldview, and therefore I hold to a Christian philosophy. And this book that I've written is a formulation and a defense of Christian philosophy, but it's interacting with a lot of other kinds of philosophy that have been suggested down through the years.
What would you say to those? That's a really good answer. What would you say to those who, they read Colossians 2, I think it's 8, and they say, oh, well then Christians, because of that verse, shouldn't be engaged in philosophy. What would you say to them?
Well, Paul there is using the term philosophy a little bit differently from the way I have just used it, and a little differently from the way that the most people define it now, but Paul was dealing with a real problem. There was an ideology called Gnosticism, which had developed in the church at Colossae and other places in the world, and it was really messing up a lot of people. And it used some language that people confused with the gospel. And Paul, one of the things he's trying to do in Colossians is to draw a clear distinction between the gospel of Jesus and the teachings of Gnosticism, which he calls philosophy. So basically what he's saying is stay away from bad philosophy, stay away from Gnosticism, stay away from philosophy that distorts the truth and distorts the gospel. And I would say that too. I think that most of the philosophy down through the centuries has been non-Christian. It's been an attempt to substitute a false ideology for the true gospel. And part of the point of my book is to discourage people from being caught up in those false ideologies. But in order to do that, I think you need to set up these false philosophies in contrast with a true worldview and a true ideology, and that would be the philosophy that we derive from the scriptures.
Yeah, I think that's really, really helpful. Very helpful. How does philosophy relate to theology?
Well, philosophy and theology discuss a lot of the same problems and a lot of the same topics. They discuss God's existence. They discuss how wisdom should be gained. They discuss how we should live ethics. So a lot of those topics come up in my book. Basically, theology is the work of understanding and applying the teaching of Scripture to our lives. As Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So as we read the Bible, we form a worldview. And we defend that worldview when we're presenting the gospel to other people, and we seek to apply that worldview to all the different areas of life. And so that's what a Christian philosophy is, a philosophy that's informed by Scripture.
Yeah, that's good. Are there particular Christian philosophers that you found helpful? And if so, who are they and why have they been so beneficial to you?
Well, as you go down through the years, I get a lot of help, of course, from St. Augustine, a great saint and a great theologian and also very knowledgeable about philosophy. Way back in the 5th century, he really knew what was going on. Later, I think St. Anselm of Canterbury is a thinker that has influenced me a great deal. After that, you come down to the present day period. I'm sort of a disciple of Cornelius Van Til, who taught at the Westminster Seminary for about 40 or 50 years. He was my teacher in the way back in the 60s. And anything that you can find to read by Van Til is really excellent and challenging and biblical and helpful. And a number of his disciples are writing today, people like William Edgar and Scott Oliphant and James Anderson and others. And I do find some benefit among some writers who are not strictly Vantillian, but who have written in a stimulating way about various philosophical topics like Alvin Plantinga and Nicholas Wolterstorff.
Oh, that's really fascinating. How you said that Anselm has influenced you? How has he influenced your thinking?
Well, that's a long story, but of course Anselm is famous for what is called the ontological argument for the existence of God. And basically what Anselm does in that argument is to say, what is your idea of perfection? What would it be to have a perfect person or a perfect being? And however you answer that, you basically have to say, well, if this being is perfect, then it must exist, because existence is a perfection. And that sounds a little hokey, but when you think it through, it's really very hard to get around. If you believe that the material world is the highest perfection, then of course it couldn't be the highest perfection if it doesn't exist. So it has to exist. But of course Anselm believed that the God of the Bible is the highest perfection. And so for him, that's the God must exist, because he has all of the perfections, and existence is one of those perfections. Well, Anselm develops that argument. It isn't just by itself, but he develops it in a context of a lot of biblical teaching and understanding. And I wrote a dissertation on that years ago, and I really love the guy.
That's really fascinating. So while we're on that whole Anselm thing, are you for making arguments for the existence of God or not? Or, how does that relate to being presuppositional? Should we as presuppositionists disbelieve in making or not make arguments for God? Or what do you think?
Well, I'm usually considered to be a presuppositionalist, and some people think the presuppositionalists don't worry about arguments, but that's not true, of course. If you read Van Til, Van Til's writings are just full of arguments, but they have to be good arguments. They have to be arguments that presuppose the truth of the scriptures. Any argument is a set of words that begins with an assumption, it begins with a premise. And then by logic, you reason from that premise to a conclusion. Well, the conclusion is that God exists and Christianity is true. But the premise is the thing that you have to worry about. How do you come to know that Christianity is true? And some people say, well, you never use the Bible, because we can't agree on whether the Bible is true or not. Well, I believe, as a presuppositionalist, that the Bible is the ultimate source of truth for human beings. So you can never set the Bible aside. But sometimes it's helpful just to look at the arguments that other people bring up and see, are these arguments consistent? Are they factually accurate? How close are they to the biblical truth? And so on and so forth. So I engage in that kind of reasoning.
Yeah, I think that's really good. And I especially appreciate you saying, yeah, we as Christians and presuppositionalists, we make arguments. How else can we get to the root of the issue? I mean, to ask a question in some way is to make an argument. If you're framing the question in the right way, you're actually making an argument in your question, you know, because you're trying you're trying to get to the when you're talking to the atheist and the atheist makes a claim and you ask a specific question, you're trying to guide the conversation. And so therefore you're making an argument.
That's right.
I mean, we could get into, you know, then people say, oh, well, related to this, people say, oh, well, Christians aren't intellectual. And it's like, what are you talking about? Like, I literally don't know what you're saying at this point, because, have you ever read Calvin or Owen or any of these guys that made serious arguments and are considered very serious, heady intellects, or somebody like yourself, or in many, many others? I mean, it just drives me batty. It's just batty. It's like, really? Really? You want to say that? You want to say that? Really? Like, that's what you want to argue? Like, it's nonsense.
I've been there, Dave.
Yeah. Preaching to the choir here.
Yeah.
All right. Well, moving on. How does asking the question, what is everything made of, relate to a Christian worldview?
Well, that's the first chapter of my book, What is Everything Made Of? And that's sort of the question that got the history of philosophy started, because if you go back to the ancient Greeks, you find at the very beginning of the history, you find one guy saying everything is made out of water, and somebody else says it's all made out of air, and somebody else says it's all made out of fire. And what are they doing there? Well, they're trying to ask very general questions about the nature of the world, and that's what philosophy does. It's very abstract. It's very general. We often ask, what are the ingredients in a cake or something? But philosophers ask, what are the ingredients in the whole world? And so they're trying to make very general statements, and I discuss that in the first chapter of the book, and see if they've made any progress in telling me what the whole world is made out of. And basically, I come to the conclusion that they don't know. They're just kind of playing around, and nobody knows what the world is actually made of, but they pretend that philosophy is able to give us that knowledge. In the final analysis, it's only God who knows what the world is made of, because God created the world, and God has spoken to us in the scriptures, and so the important thing is not to try to figure out for ourselves what the world is made of, but rather to accept God's authority as the maker of everything, and take this at His authority, at His word.
Yeah, that's a really good answer. From a Christian worldview perspective, what is free will, and how important is it to get a good and sound understanding of this idea for the Christian?
Well, that's the second chapter no surprise. The concept of free will is the idea that, here I'm sitting with a pen in my hand, and I could lift it up if I choose to, and I can leave it on the table if I choose to do that. So I'm free to lift it up, and I'm free to put it on the table. Well, of course, we have free will in that sense. But that's an ordinary kind of meaning of freedom that we talk about in ordinary life. But what philosophers do is they try to talk about a kind of freedom, and it's sometimes called libertarian freedom. It's a kind of freedom in which there is no causation at all. That is, whether I pick up the pen or put it down, I'm free only if there's no cause. Even if there's no cause within me, my movement of muscles, or no cause outside me, my motives for picking it up, or no cause above me, God's decree influencing what I do. So the libertarian tries to say that freedom is the absence of any causation at all, and I don't think that kind of freedom exists. If you ask me, when I pick up the pen, if you ask me, was that a free action? Normally, I don't have any trouble saying, of course, yes, it was a free action. But if he says, is it an action without any cause? And I say, I certainly don't know. I don't know all the causes of everything that I do. Only God knows that. So what the theme that we keep seeing here is that philosophers, at least non-Christian philosophers, they're trying to substitute their own intellect for the plan of God. They want to identify the world without consulting God. They want to talk about our free will without consulting God. And I'm trying to show how terrible that is if you take that principle, trying to understand the world without God. You wind up with chaos. You wind up without any answer at all.
Yeah, that's really good. I think just to add to that, I think people want absolute free will, but nobody is absolutely free. You're never absolutely free if you have a boss to do what you want to do. You can't sit and surf the web when you have a boss. So you don't have absolute free will even there. And how much more true is that with God? I mean, God dictates the terms. He's the Lord. He's the Creator and Lord, and He owns us by virtue of that. So we owe our lives and our allegiance to Him and to worship Him. You know, not out of duty, but out of delight. Just to be clear. So yeah, I mean, the argument breaks down. You have a boss, and he tells you what to do. Otherwise, you don't get paid, and you don't have a job. So there is no absolute free will. But then you have people that functionally believe that, and they do whatever they want, and yet they forget they don't have. You're going to be people object to free the idea of. Really, I think they object at the heart level to free will. But everybody believes in free will. They just don't want to be accountable for their free will, and that's where I think that people.
Well, that's a very good point.
So if somebody let's make it practical. The guy that's looking at porn, for example, he's making a choice to look at that. For example, that porn. Now we don't know all the reasons for what's causing that, what's feeding that, and all that. But what he doesn't understand, or the man or the woman doesn't understand, is that they are going to be accountable for what they put into their bodies. And I'm just illustrating that by using that example to say, hey, we are owned by God and we're going to be held accountable for our free will. So free will can't be absolute, and it never has been. So I just don't know why people don't believe in divine sovereignty.
Yes, right. Well, that's true. And our free choices, of course, have a lot to do with our moral responsibility before God.
Yeah. How does asking the question, how can I know anything at all, help Christians to understand the idea of knowledge both generally and specifically?
Well, the question of knowledge, of course, is important to philosophy. There's a kind of a sub-discipline called epistemology. That's the study of knowledge. And that's something that philosophers have always been very interested in. That's a big thing in the Bible, too. The Bible has a lot to say about how we know God. And the Bible talks a lot about wisdom and about foolishness. So in the book, I explore all of this. And we have to go back to the very beginning and ask, how is it possible for us to know anything at all? Now, part of it is, and this is what the philosophers discuss, part of it is that God has given us the gifts of reason and sensation, what we see and hear and taste and touch. And the question is, how are all of these related to one another? But what I want to say is that besides our reason and our senses, we also have to have some kind of personal relationships if we're going to know anything. For example, if I go to school and my parents have taught taught me that the sun revolves around the earth, and then my teachers tell me that no, that's wrong, the earth revolves around the sun. As a kid, say I'm 5 years old, I don't have the ability to do the measurements and figure out who's right and who's wrong. I have to decide who I trust. Mm. And it's a matter of personal trust. And then if you decide, well, I trust my teachers on this one, then why should I trust my teachers? What the authority is there that authorizes me to give trust to my teachers? And why? How do I trust that person? And so on and so forth. So you can work it all the way back, as philosophers do, and ultimately you need somebody in the universe who can set the conditions of knowledge, who can tell me who I should trust and who I shouldn't, and that being, that must be somebody I trust, that being must be a person that I can trust. Well, that's God, of course. And so what I'm saying is you can't really claim to know anything unless you know God, and unless God is worthy of trust.
That is, that's so well said. Well, Dr. Frame, how should Christians think about the problem of evil in particular when many Christians already question or doubt whether God is good at all? How should we help Christians who think this way?
Well, the problem of evil is the problem of how can there be a good God? How can God be good, and how can God be all-powerful when there's so much evil in the world? We know in the Bible that God hates evil, and we know that he's going to judge evil, and we know that he's powerful enough to stop it when he wants to. So why doesn't he? And people bring up these very sad, tragic stories of things that really happen in our world, and ask, well, doesn't this disprove the existence of a good God? And I go back to the Bible. I always go back to the Bible when these questions come up, because I think the Bible really speaks to every philosophical question that people raise. And in the Bible, it says several things. One, it says that there are lots of mysteries. There are lots of things in this world that we do not understand and we cannot understand. And God is not obligated to give us answers to these questions. And often these questions are very deep. They're very hard to answer. So you would expect things to come up like the problem of evil that just wrench our souls. But if you're going to believe in God, you've got to believe that God is higher than we, that God has an understanding of the world that's far deeper than our own, and we just have to trust him. Now, that's the first thing that the Bible says about evil. The second thing that it says about evil is that God is making all things, and this is even the most horrible things, even the death of a child, even the Holocaust. God makes all the things, all the events of this world work together for good. That is, that there's going to be a good that is deeper and broader than all of the evils that we can imagine. Now, it's hard for us to think about, but just remember how big God is. Remember how much he has, how he is in total control of history, and he is able to make all the terrible things that happen work together for his good purpose. And there are lots of examples of this in the Bible. There's the example of Joseph, who was thrown into slavery, and yet this was the way in which God brought salvation to Israel in the midst of a famine. And the biggest example, of course, is the example of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross. That's hard to imagine how God himself could endure the awful pain and the awful injustice of crucifixion. And in a way, that's the worst evil that there's ever been in the history of the world. And yet, it is the event which has brought about the most good that there's ever been in the history of the world. Because Jesus died on the cross, he has brought forgiveness for the sins of all his people and new fellowship with God that's going to last through all eternity. So those two points, at least. And then there's the third point that you find in the book of Revelation. I often refer to this. It's Revelation 15, where people are standing around God's throne at the end of time, and they're singing, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." So all of us, one day, maybe we can't do this now because maybe we're full of doubts and maybe we're full of worries about how God will answer the problem of evil. But when we're standing around God's throne and singing, "Just and true are your ways, King of the ages," there will be no problem of evil. God will be working in our hearts so that we will no longer have any temptation to criticize God for what has happened in history. And I find that's a satisfying way to deal with the problem of evil. It doesn't take away from the pain. It doesn't take away from the horror of it, but it indicates how all of that is related to the greatness of God.
I love that answer because what it does is it reframes the whole entire issue. Instead of accusing God and saying, "God, why are you good? Or why do bad things happen to good people?" It says it starts in the right place with understanding God. And
right.
That is just such a... That's where I go personally as well, where when I'm dealing with somebody who is asking these tough questions, they're wanting to know, "Hey, I'm hurting, and why is this happening to me? Why do these things keep happening? We live in a fallen world. We are sinners by nature and by choice. You know, it's
right.
It's our we did it. It wasn't God. It was we who did this. And this is why Christ has come for you, and this is why you can trust him, because he didn't initiate this. He didn't cause it. It's we who did it. And God responded, and he initiated, and he came and did all he did, and has finished his sufficient work, and he's coming again. And that should give you all the reason in the world if you're facing a tremendous suffering or any suffering or any trial or you're happy or anything, that should cause you to rejoice and lift your head and praise God for his grace.
Right.
Well, what are some of the most significant Christian philosophers in the history of the church?
Well, I answered earlier your question about which ones had the biggest influence on me, and so I would kind of repeat some of that here. I, of course, have the highest regard for St. Augustine way back in the 5th century, certainly a philosopher of the first rank. I mentioned St. Anselm and his ontological argument. As you move on down through the years, I think John Calvin was a very great thinker and certainly very much aware of philosophy, although he didn't talk about philosophers very much. As you move into the 20th century, you have Van Til, whom I referred to before, and I think that his work is still very valuable, although he died back in the 1980s. I mentioned Bill Edgar and Scott Oliphant and James Anderson, and I get a special help from Vern Poitras, who's a good friend of mine, Poitress. He has a PhD in mathematics from Harvard, as well as a doctorate in the New Testament studies, and was taught at Westminster Seminary for many years. And he's very knowledgeable about philosophy and about worldview and about all kinds of issues in that area. He's written maybe 20, 23 books. So, and just look him up on Amazon. Anything that he's written would be really helpful for you.
Yeah, Dr. Poitras is brilliant like you, sir. So I would commend that to our listeners as well, for sure. What book?
Right.
Yes, sir. What would you recommend outside of this book, We Are All Philosophers, for a Christian understanding of philosophical issues?
Well, of course, you can always read my great big book on philosophy, which is it's called The History of Western Philosophy and Theology, and it was published in 2015 by PNR, Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company, and I still think that's pretty good book. I published two books in 2018 from Lexham called, one of them is called Christianity Considered, although that's not the title that I prefer. I sent it to them with the title A New Mind, which will give you a better idea of the content of it. Then the other one was Nature's Case for God. It's if you go out into the look around at the world, try to do a natural theology, you find a lot of things about God by looking at the created world, and that's called natural theology, and that's part of philosophy, so you can get that. Both Christianity Considered and Nature's Case for God are published by Lexham Press, as is We Are All Philosophers. Those are some of the books that I think are helpful.
Well, very good. And people can listen to our conversations on Christianity Considered and the other book you mentioned. So I would encourage our listeners to do that if they haven't already. Well, Dr. Frame, there's a lot that we could really cover in this about this topic and in this interview. We covered quite a bit of ground. Just as we wrap up this conversation, do you have any takeaways?
Well, my main takeaways from my whole study of philosophy is that human thinking is part of 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he could have said, even if you're thinking, even if you're doing philosophy, because that's part of a whatever. And So if you're inclined, and I think it's a good ambition to try to understand the world as a scientist or a philosopher, the first thing in your mind has to be faithful to God, to be faithful to God's Word, to be faithful to Jesus Christ, and that's what I'm urging people to do in this book and all the books that I publish.
Mm, wonderful. I love it. Well, Dr. Frame, one last question. Where can people go to find out more online about your work or even on social media?
Well, I don't do a whole lot of stuff online, but I do have a website. It's called www.framepoitras. That's frame-poitras. .com, and I share that, I'm sorry, it's not com, it's org, www.frame-poitras.org, and there I share that website with Vern Poitras, whom I mentioned a while ago, and you can find a lot of his articles and a lot of my articles there online, and there are also some audio lectures that are available through Reformed Theological Seminary on their website. They have an iTunes tie-in there, and in my History of Western Philosophy and Theology, there's a chart that shows which lecture to listen to online as you read each chapter of the book. So that's one way that you can get more of my work. But probably the best thing to do is to go on Amazon, because I've published about 23 books over the course of my life, and most of those are still in print, and most of them are still available. So I'd encourage you to just look up my name there and see what might mesh with your particular interests.
Yeah, that sounds good. I encourage our listeners to do that and to read your work. It's excellent. So thank you for that. And as always, Dr. Frame, I appreciate the time that you've given to me and the time that you put into this, and hope that you have a wonderfully blessed rest of your day.
Well, same to you, Dave, and thank you very much. I've enjoyed this conversation.
Thank you, sir. I'd like to thank Lexham Press for sponsoring today's episode. Don't forget to visit the Lexham Press website at lexhampress.com/VanHooser to receive 30% off of Kevin Van Hooser's book, Heroes and Doers.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you were encouraged by today's episode. Don't forget to subscribe and leave us a review wherever you get your podcast. For more uplifting and thought-provoking content, please visit us online at servantsofgrace.org. You can also follow us on Twitter and Instagram at Servants of Grace, and on Facebook at facebook.com/servantsofgrace. We hope you have a blessed day, and we will see you next time.